Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. Some of my memories when I was youngest, involve listening to and really enjoying these records of Bible stories. I'm not sure exactly the process that it went to, how my mother and her family purchased them. But in 1960, Leif Erikson, which is a name apparently known in these areas, made an audio drama series of 50 voice actors and 12 or so, 16 different Bible stories. From Noah and the Ark to the Last Supper, several parables. One of my favorites, though, was Daniel. Daniel and his story included both the writing on the wall and his time in the lion's den. And I was wondering, you know, how far has everything changed in just really 70 years, not quite 70 years. Where there was this major production, distribution of a audio drama for Bible stories. Now, their Bible accuracy isn't always the greatest. It's my favorite line from the Noah and the Ark is Noah tells his sons, "God helps those who help themselves." You know, so I love that. You know, so, you know, it's not gospel, but it's fun to hear the stories and know the stories. And it's funny, too, or interesting, to see the impact of the Bible and the Bible stories on our common everyday language and phrases. You've probably heard someone say, you know, that person's job is ending. They should have seen the handwriting on the wall. It was coming. These kinds of phrases people use that have been made part of the very language, of the very lexicon of our society because of stories from the Scriptures. And so it is with that in mind that I have come to this evening, not to most likely expose us for the very first time to the story of Belshazzar and his feast and the handwriting on the wall, but hopefully too, with trying to see the themes here, to re-excite us over this very known story that, again, like probably many of us have known from our youths. Well, I'm going to start reading, but I'm going to stop when there's a point to make as far as a note of controversy or a note of special emphasis. So Daniel chapter 5 begins, Belshazzar. Let me stop right there. Until the mid of the 19th century, this right here was one of the primary reasons skeptics would attack the trustworthiness of the book of Daniel and by effect the entire Bible. Except for the Bible and other biblically influenced sources like the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, the name Belshazzar was nowhere to be found. It was the kind of the whipping boy of skeptics. There's no historical Belshazzar. This, of course, was written in the 100 years before Jesus by some Jewish guy opposing the Greek oppression that they had. Belshazzar is a figment of his imagination. There was no one named that. And for the entire time from probably the time of Christ even, or even the early church, or whenever people started being skeptical about these things, until the year 1850, in the 1850s, people would say, the Bible can't be trusted. There's no Belshazzar. An entire chapter is dedicated to this man named Belshazzar, and he didn't exist. Until when excavations in ruins of Babylon, or I believe it's Babylon. I'll take that back. I forget where this was found, but it's called the Nabonidus Chronicle. Nabonidus Cylinder. And in there was listed this man's name, whose name is Belshazzar. And it was set up so that the information made it seem that while Nabonidus, who was forever really known as the last king of Babylon, he was an absent king. He was the one who he reigned outside of Babylon city. And his son, who was co-regent with him, who reigned also over the province of Babylon, over the capital city, his name was Belshazzar. Well, how many generations of skeptics who used this as their primary source of vitriol against the Bible had the entire argument deflated and everything fall flat on its face? Belshazzar is today not even questioned as a historical person, as the regent, as the viceroy, as the one who was in charge of Babylon at the time of the transition from Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. So I stop there with the first word in our English translations here for that simple fact that while history throughout the history of the church, this was a source of much ridicule for Christians, for those who took the Bible seriously. Because, hey, I trust facts and science, and I trust research, and I trust archaeology, and there's no source outside of your Bible that says this guy ever existed. Well, even though sources and information from that time is sketchy, I mean, we're talking about 2,500 years ago. They didn't have photocopy machines. They didn't have smartphones that were, you know, taking videos of everybody and everything. I was talking to a gentleman last weekend, and he was making some, we were talking about some different things, and there was a good Samaritan interrupted an attack on one of the interstates up in the cities. A guy with a knife was chasing somebody and had been doing so for a long time, and a good Samaritan stepped in, tried to stop him, and ended up having to use, he had a firearm and had to shoot him. At the end of the day, the cops let the guy go home who discharged his firearm, which isn't normally the way that happens. Normally, even if you did it in self-defense, you'd probably spend some time in a police car or in a cell until they got everything figured out. But probably, as this person was surmising, who's in law enforcement or at least acquainted with that, there was probably 25 cell phone videos of the entire event, capturing all of those things that went before and actually capturing the incident itself. And so there was no reason to hold him because everyone could see on scene there that this man was not acting in a malicious, angry, aggressive way. He did just what he said. They didn't have that 2,500 years ago. They didn't have that 20 years ago. Remember those big old video cameras? The big things that were just huge, like the big old VHS tapes? They were great, but man, they were big. But because information is so sketchy or so sparse and fragmentary from ancient cultures, it would seem foolish to base so much skeptical energy in the absence of information from other sources when it's present in some, but that's what really happened. I've heard urban legends of different stories of men whose lives have literally been ruined by this information, but the point is that the history caught up to the Bible. Secular information caught up to what God had already given to us and preserved in his word. That Belshazzar was there on the night of the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. So let's continue reading here. I apologize for stopping with the first word there. I'll start over in chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king. Let's stop right there. There's another problem. The king, huh? You might have thought that with the revelation from this Nabonidus cylinder that all those concerns would be gone, that that makes sense, that it's only right to think that he's the king or being spoken of as the king. Well, you're not skeptical enough. I was looking at what's called the Skeptic's Bible, which I'm not necessarily encouraging people to do, but it's the Skeptic's Bible. And in Daniel chapter 5, here is, I'm just going to quote from the footnotes there. This is not one you want to have in your study library, let me put it that way. Apparently, the author of Daniel knew only two Babylonian kings during the period of the exile, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who he wrongly thought was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 and was replaced by his son, Evil-Merodach. The next and last king of Babylon was Nabonidus, who reigned from 556 to 539 when Babylon was conquered by Cyrus. It was Nabonidus and not Belshazzar who was the last of Babylonian kings. Belshazzar was the son and viceroy of Nabonidus, but he was not a king and was not the son or any of the relation to Nebuchadnezzar. You foolish people grabbing onto your Bibles. How could he be called the king? We know Nabonidus was the king. Which it's true, Nabonidus' father was the king. Now, to see God's strength and just his preservation power, let me just take you through a brief history of the chronicles of the Babylonian kings. Nebuchadnezzar rose to power by essentially overthrowing Assyria. That's how he came to power. He and his dad went through, his dad dies. He becomes king as a young man and reigns for 40-some-odd years. He then dies, and his son, Evil-Merodach, I believe is the way you pronounce his name, who's also referenced in 2 Kings, becomes king. But he was essentially a licentious, kind of not a good ruler, and he was assassinated. And then another man, I forget his name, I have it written down in my notes here somewhere, came to power. He was Nergal-Sarnessar. This will be on the quiz, by the way. Nergal-Sarnessar and spelling counts, just so you don't know. But Nergal-Sarnessar had him assassinated, and then he became king in his place. So you have Nebuchadnezzar dies. 4 years later, after Evil-Merodach becomes king, he's assassinated, and Nergal-Sarnessar occupied the throne. A few years later, he dies of natural causes, and his son, whose name I'm not going to pronounce because I really can't, Laboroshar-Rachad, reigned for 9 months until a plot hatched and completed by beating this child to death and putting Nabonidus on the throne. One of the conspirators, primary conspirators, was a man by the name of Belshazzar, and he, for whatever reason, thought maybe, hey, it might be good to have my elderly father as king, because guess what's going to happen when he dies, eh? Right? So in all this time, there's been probably 23 years between the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there's been now 4 kings, and the fifth is the co-regent. That's a tumultuous time in any society. For Daniel to still be alive is probably, most certainly an act of God, because when courts are overthrown, there's a lot of bloodshed. But this is what happened. Now, Nabonidus, who was the primary king, he did not, As I've read in different sources, he was not a worshiper of Marduk, the primary god of Babylon. And he lived outside of Babylon, whereas Belshazzar did worship Marduk, and he was kind of the king and the presence of the rulership in the city. Well, during the same time, a guy by the name of Cyrus, who was later named Cyrus the Great. So I should name one of my kids, the middle name's the Great, because they'll be doing amazing things, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. Cyrus became powerful and started to, as the king of the Median Empire, Archimedean Empire, started swallowing up other nation states and other groups all around, and eventually set his sights on the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus had brought his army back towards Babylon and had been utterly crushed so that he had to flee. He fled from Babylon. He was essentially captured and shortly thereafter by Cyrus. And so as we begin this chapter 5, this is the setting. Because this is on the day of, the night of, the overthrow of Babylon. So all this had happened prior to Daniel chapter 5, the entire chapter. Nabonidus had been defeated in battle. Essentially, all the provinces of what was Babylon, the empire, are now under Cyrus's control. Babylon itself is besieged by the Medo-Persian Empire. For all real aspects, there is no other king but Belshazzar. He's the only ruler present in Babylon. Nabonidus has fled or is captured, and he will be exiled, essentially. But Belshazzar is the king. A lot of good it would do him, but he is the king. So while, again, modern skeptics will mock and say he was viceroy, but he was no longer he wasn't anyway the king, and there's no way he was related to Nebuchadnezzar. He's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll say that part here too, because I won't stop there in a minute. But the son, the language, the word for son or father can mean father, grandfather, great-grandfather. It's not as specific as some of the language we would use. So the idea is that either Belshazzar had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, or Nabonidus had. There had been some kind of intermingling with the line of Nebuchadnezzar. So all this to say is, because Belshazzar is an actual historical person, the best that critics have is to complain that he wasn't truly a king, and you must be a fool to call him a king. Well, if the king's been defeated, the only other the other co-regent is the only one left. He's essentially the de facto king of Babylon, and so I'm going to not give that criticism much water. And I know I've spent a good deal of time on these few points, but I think it's important. One of the things about this chapter is there is not always going to be extra biblical data supporting what the Bible says. There's not going to be I'm trying to think of something silly. Some relic from some activity in the scriptures that we can look to and say that proves that this happened here and there. Well, that's we might never have that for most things, and we don't need those things. Every chance where the Bible has been held up to scrutiny when it comes to historical, verifiable, archaeological issues, it has been shown to have been true. So to have and maintain skepticism on the trustworthiness of the Bible and to do that because there is no evidence or because it doesn't say it the way that I think it should, or it's not how I would have said things, or I wouldn't call Belshazzar king because he technically wasn't the king and whatever it might have been, well, that just shows that you're petty and not really reading and being fair with the text. But we see God's word shown to be what it is, which is true, powerful, and accurate. Furthermore, if this had been written in the first century B.C., it is almost certain that someone living in Judea would have used the name Nabonidus and not Belshazzar, because who remembers that guy? Matter of fact, one of the things about Belshazzar, he was known to be really a wicked and just revelrous and just not a good, a wicked king. He was known, I think, in one of the chronicles that mentions him, or refers to the Babylonian king as the wicked king. During the way that Babylon was essentially overthrown was this. The Medo-Persians had essentially surrounded Babylon. Babylon was this huge city with walls that you could ride chariots side by side around that were 25, 45 feet high, with towers even higher than that, up to maybe 100 feet. Huge fortifications. It had the Euphrates River running directly through it, so there was no problem with water supply. And knowing that Cyrus is coming down, they stocked up food so they could withstand the siege for years and years. Babylon was overthrown because Cyrus didn't bash down the walls. He didn't do anything like that. What he did is he diverted the Euphrates River into a bog, so the water level dropped, and all his troops just kind of waded in through the waterway and came in and went right into the palace, killed Belshazzar and his court, and then took over. Interesting, one of the little factoids, the one who's credited with doing that, leading that assault, was a former member of the court of Babylon who defected because Belshazzar killed his son in a fit of rage in a hunting accident. He comes back and exacts his vengeance upon the king by killing him and helping to set up the new power. All this is interesting and all this is important to see, but it also makes the question, why was Belshazzar having this feast for 1,000 of his nobles right now? We know when this happened, this is right on the verge of the collapse, when they're under siege. Why would Belshazzar have a feast? Well, it's to try to probably to establish morale, and I'm for sure the king now because my dad's gone. And we've got all this food we're not worried about. We are safe and secure inside our walls of stone. They can't get through. Even though our army is relatively gone, we can lose 100-1 and still beat them off because of our fortifications. Furthermore, if 1,000 nobles sounds like it's hyperbole, it was not uncommon for Oriental rulers to have significant gatherings. There was different numbers I saw. I think it was an Egyptian ruler had 49,000 for a month. He had a party there for 49,000 people. That's a lot of food. Other Persian kings would regularly have 15,000 guests for some kind of festival. That's just a lot of food, a lot of wine, and a lot of logistics. So the idea of having 1,000 nobles in his presence drinking wine is not unrealistic. So Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000, which is significant because normally the king wouldn't party with all everybody else because he was trying to stay alive and stay protected, but he was showing himself to everyone. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank for them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here we have Belshazzar's foolish feast. Belshazzar's foolish feast. It was foolish. Well, it'll end up being foolish because it was the night of the end of his reign. But it was foolish in what he did too. Nebuchadnezzar, if you notice, he kept these articles in the house of his God. From what I understand, while the Babylonian kings, particularly Nebuchadnezzar and those who came between him and Belshazzar, didn't revere the true God, they were very careful not to try to antagonize or desecrate other religious objects. What Belshazzar does here is not just unique, it is seen as even offensive to the Babylonians of that time. This was a wildly inappropriate thing to do. And remember, this is a raucous kind of an event. This isn't a nice dinner party. This is all of the craziness that goes along with drunkenness and with concubines, that was going on in this hall here. And he brings all of these articles from the temple and toasts these false gods. This was a foolish feast because the timing was proved to be utterly problematic for Belshazzar. It was foolish because of the way that he was not merely going against custom and propriety of Babylon, but he was doing his best to intentionally mock the God of Judah. Verse 5 begins this time. We have the Lord's alarming message. The Lord's alarming message. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. This is a very descriptive account of just how terrifying this was to see. And archaeologists think they found this actual room where this took place. This immense, I forget the dimensions, it was like 150 feet by 80 feet with an upraised platform with a plaster wall behind it. And the way this is said is that this was, the writing was opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall, so that it would be in full view of everyone. Everyone could see what was going on up there. Belshazzar was most certainly terrified by the descriptions we give here. The face grew pale and thoughts alarmed him. His hips joints went slack. And then we see, essentially, him doing the same thing that kings had done before him. He called all the conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners, and offered to give a great reward for anyone who could interpret these words. And there's been much speculation on exactly what was written, how it was written, why they couldn't understand. It could have just been three words that made no sense, or four words that made no sense. We don't know, but apparently neither did the conjurers, the soothsayers, and the Chaldeans. They didn't know what this was either. They didn't know how to give Belshazzar any kind of information that would make sense with these words. Even though he promised to give him a gold chain and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Oh, the third ruler in the kingdom. That makes a lot of sense with Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and the third ruler. That makes a lot of sense there with maybe being a co-regent. And, well, it's interesting to see how even those details make sense. But King Belshazzar, even though they were unable to decipher these things, he was alarmed, and his nobles were perplexed. So this is the scene is the reverie had stopped, and people are looking at this inscription now after watching a hand traced on the wall, and they are terrified because this is otherworldly. Again, his response is not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it is the way in which people usually respond when God supernaturally intervenes. When he was giving the Ten Commandments on the mountain, the people heard and saw the immensity of his power, and they were terrified by it, and they said, "Moses, you talk to God, not us." Or when the angels appeared to tell the good news, the first thing the angel has to say is, "Don't be afraid," because it is a terrifying thing when God does miraculously intervene in this kind of supernatural way. Again, not one of the king's advisors could interpret. Then we have Daniel's desperate summons. Daniel's desperate summons. It takes a plea from the queen. And the idea here is that the queen is probably the queen mother, because all the wives and concubines are already present. The queen mother, who probably was either Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, comes in to remind Belshazzar what had happened. She reminds him of Daniel. What's interesting here, and I wanted to make this point last week, and I didn't get to it. What you notice here is now in chapter 5, he's referred to Daniel, and he's also called Belteshazzar. I think it's interesting, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and following, Daniel's name is reverted back to his Hebrew name. Somehow, in his relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, he had enough to say, "Hey, can we call me Daniel again? None of this Belteshazzar stuff." I think that speaks to Daniel's continued relationship, and I think it's another indication of the tender heart of Nebuchadnezzar to both Daniel and the Lord of Daniel. But he's called because he was one who knew these things. Now, Daniel here is about 80 years old. He's no longer the young guy who'd been taken from his family. He's 80 years old. So picture an 80-year-old guy being called in the middle of the night to this raucous occasion to interpret this handwriting on the wall. He is brought forth. And we have him presented, and then we see Daniel is given, let's see here. Yeah, he's summoned, and then Daniel is brought before the king, and think of this now. Think of if you're in Belshazzar's shoes. What have you just done? You've just mocked which god? Oh, yes, the Hebrew god. And who's being brought to your attention? Oh, yes, one of the exiles of Judah, who's been known to have a spirit of the gods in him. This is not looking good if you're Belshazzar. This is seeming like a really bad night. So Daniel's brought for Belshazzar, and the king offers him, you know, he knows who Daniel is. The idea is he's probably not a normal advisor to the king, which shows the foolishness of Belshazzar. But he knows who Daniel is, and he offers him the same reward that he offered his other diviners. Then we see here Daniel's fearless sermon. Never in my wildest dreams, I think it's going to take me till 25 after to get to this part of the text. But let me just say this. Whether you're 80 years old or 18, to speak this way to a wicked king when he's in his cups takes a lot of chutzpah, takes a lot of moral fortitude. Here's what he says. He says, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. But then he doesn't do that. He then starts to lecture Belshazzar. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and sets... and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. So we just had a rehash of chapter 4, which again happened probably 30 some odd years earlier to this. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have then humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. This is a key point here, I think. Belshazzar was not ignorant of what God had done through Daniel, what God had done in the king Nebuchadnezzar's life. As a matter of fact, in different sources I was reading, talking about the timing, Belshazzar was a young man in the later days of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Otherwise, how would he have had the place of power and prominence to help to exact this coup where he killed the king and set his dad on the throne? He would have had read chapter 4, what we have, Nebuchadnezzar's letter to all the peoples. He would have known of that testimony, and Daniel calls him to account. He is held accountable for what he knows, and he knows it. He says, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So he just lays out this situation where, first of all, we see that while Daniel refused a reward, sorry, you can throw those up there, please, Micah. A reward refused, a reprimand restated, which was what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and then a response is rejected. In other words, Belshazzar responds by rejecting those things that he already knew. Now he moves into, Daniel moves into, this hand that was sent by God to Belshazzar. This is the inscription that was written out. So this is God's message of judgment. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. This is a very blatant thing to say to a king. What's interesting here is mene is repeated twice. And the actual, if you're going to translate the language of the words that were probably written, it means numbered, weighed, and divided, which is where I got the title for our lesson tonight. That's the actual meaning of these words. And numbered is said twice as an idea of soon judgment. It's going to happen soon. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. This is, God has found him deficient. And Perez, which is a form of the word Upharsin, it's been given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel then says plainly, this is what's happening. Your kingdom has been given over. You are now done. God's message of judgment has come. Notice Daniel didn't plead with Belshazzar to repent, but simply declared what God was doing. Belshazzar didn't have the humble attitude, the state of mind to look for repentance. Daniel simply says what's going to happen. Belshazzar gave orders and clothed Daniel with his purple and gold and made a proclamation for all it's worth that he's going to be third in the kingdom, which lasted for what, a few hours? No wonder Daniel didn't want the rewards because it wasn't going to be worth anything. I mean, as this is going on, the water is dropping. The troops are literally coming into the city right now. And so, finally there, verses 29 to 31, God's prophetic faithfulness. Whether the fulfillment of God's plan is a long time coming or is immediately at hand, we must always remember that God is sovereign and And what he has declared will come to pass. That was essentially one of the issues that Nebuchadnezzar had to get, was that God is the one who's in charge here, not me. And whether the dream that Nebuchadnezzar got when Daniel was still 18 or 17, that he would be replaced by this two-armed empire, or as Isaiah had said back in... How long ago was that? In Isaiah chapter 40 or 13 indicates that the Medes are going to go up against Babylon and destroy them. Isaiah was written at least 150 years before these events took place. There was long warning of Medes, and even Cyrus was named by name in Isaiah as the one who was going to be doing these things. Had Belshazzar had even a desire to be aware, these things were available and Daniel would have known about them. What's the point here? The point is, God is faithful to do what he has said. God is the one who is over all of history. And again, whether his judgment comes that same day or waits a generation or 150 years... or 2,000 plus years, it does not change the fact that his judgment, his plan will come to pass. Belshazzar made the mistake that Rehoboam makes. Doesn't listen to those counselors who counseled Solomon, his father, who puts them out. He made the mistake of Jeroboam in setting up false idols, in rejection of the Most High God. He made all these mistakes, didn't learn from those who had gone before him. George Santayana, I believe, is the man who said, those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Just understanding the people that he was mocking should have given him pause, Belshazzar that is, to doing what he was doing. But God is a God who keeps his word, and we can trust in that. Even when skeptics point and say, you can't trust that. There's no evidence of that. Just as we close, I read a story last week of somebody who took basically a science fiction TV show, like a really bad episode of a science fiction TV show, and wrote a scientific paper using all the information there, submitted it to a peer-reviewed scientific journal, and it got published. talking about warp speed and people changing into amphibians. But don't you dare question peer-reviewed scientific journals. My point is, now that's obviously probably not the norm that happens, but we shouldn't be intimidated by what academics or people who don't believe the Bible, how they are skeptical against it. We have the written word of God, and he's been shown true every time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that it is to know that you are a good God, a Savior, and that you have communicated your words to us. May we be encouraged by your faithfulness. And may we not be foolish like those, so many like Belshazzar, or so many who know but disregard what you have said and what you have done. May we be faithful. May we be encouraged by the life of Daniel in his 80s, was unwavering in his courage to speak very harsh truths to a wicked king. Thank you for the testimony of the life of Daniel that's captured in this book. And may you, Lord, encourage us in the word. Go with us now as we leave. Give us safety as we travel. And give children and adults all energy for tomorrow for work and school. In Christ's name, amen.